It's great to be back in the auditorium, but we don't seem to have our bell right nearby, so clapping will have to do. Last October, we began a series on James, on practical faith, faith in action. And for the whole last year, we've been looking at different short paragraphs in James to figure out what faith in action should look like. And today, we're at the end of that series. And what I want to do with you today is to look at the whole book of James through the lens of a passage that some scholars consider the heart of James. So we're going to be turning to James 4, 4 to 10 in just a minute. We're not there yet. And we're going to be trying to figure out the way in which this text shows us the whole game, the whole teaching of James in this letter, five chapters and just seven verses, the essence of it all. So let's begin by thinking of two news stories from this past week, two ways in which we can see God's principles and God's plan working out in the world. I want to begin with a story from CNN this past Thursday. Some of you may have seen it. It's called North Asia on a Knife Edge. Wow, kind of a scary title. But it began by talking about how U.S. Secretary of State Rex Tillerson began a series of meetings in Asia with the region in military turmoil. North Korean missiles just recently streaking toward Japan and splashing into the water very near Japan. U.S. anti-missile batteries landing, arriving in South Korea. China's foreign minister fearing a massive military confrontation is about to begin. And China's state news agency openly speculating that Asia is on the verge of a nuclear arms race, the likes of which have not been seen since the Cold War. Scary, dangerous times. Each of these things alone that I listed four of would be enough to destabilize the balance of power at the moment in Asia. But altogether, these four things have put the region, in the words of CNN, on a knife edge. So that's story number one. But then I want to look to you at a more positive story. And the first story was a story about the world in turmoil, the world where sin is running rampant and where people are yearning for power and authority and to be respected, the things that actually many of us in this room want. We want security. We want to be respected. We want to be liked. And people around the world are looking for those things. And when they get to the level of armed nations and armed states with nuclear power, the possibilities are very dangerous. So that's sort of a negative look just this past week. Now I want to take a very positive look, because this too is something that James tells us is coming. There's a story called Crafting a Future about what's going on in the country of Jordan. Those of you who know your Middle Eastern geography know that look at it from your point of view, there's the Mediterranean Sea here, and then there's Israel on the west edge of the Mediterranean, and just to the east of Israel, the country with the largest shared border with Israel is Jordan. And immediately to the north of Jordan, of course, is Lebanon, and next to that is Syria, and next to that is Iraq, and next to that is Saudi Arabia. So Jordan is squeezed, it's kind of in the middle of a whole heap of trouble, a whole lot of tension in that part of the world. And right now, since we're celebrating a baptism today, it's perhaps not only historically wise, but refreshing to remember somebody pretty important to us in this room was baptized in the Jordan River. Raise your hand if you know that it was Jesus. Right. So that part of the world has been important for a long time. So here we are 2,000 years later, and on the one hand, there's a very dangerous state of affairs in the world that really could lead to the end of the world. But at the same time, there's something going on in Jordan. The Gospels come back around. And right in Jordan, something very beautiful is happening. Now, 92% of the population of Jordan practice Sunni Islam. It's the dominant religion. And there's a small native indigenous church that's been there in Jordan for a long time. And in the midst of the surrounding turmoil, especially with their largest contiguous neighbors other than Israel, both Syria and Iraq, guess who's pouring into Jordan right now? Right, refugees, by the hundreds of thousands pouring into Jordan. And so here in the U.S., we're going through a lot of discussion, and our president has said he wants to reduce the refugees and so on. And I'm not going to get into the political ramifications of that, but just I want to say there is a worldwide crisis of refugees, people streaming out of both Iraq and also Syria and trying to go up into Europe and, of course, everywhere they can get. But this coming, it's coming soon. The April 1st edition of World Magazine tells a story about a church in downtown Amman, the capital of Jordan. There's a little church called the Evangelical Nazarene Marka Church. It's a very busy place these days. If you go there, if you could fly to Jordan and land in Amman tonight and get to this little church in downtown Amman by 8 in the morning, you'd find it busy with at least four things. First of all, there's a school for children, for refugee children from around the Middle East. Syrians, Iraqis, Muslims are coming to church, coming to school in this church that the Christians in Amman have opened their doors to take kids in to get elementary education. Just down the hall, there will be men worshiping in the chapel, probably mostly Christians from the church, a few Christians from Iraq also worshiping with the Jordanian Christians. Just down the hall from that, there's a men's workshop where men have started small industries, just basically small businesses that the churches help them to get materials. They're making tile artwork that they sell. Many of you have seen the Arabic letter for an N that stands for Nazarene. It's sort of like a little curve like that and a little jagged edge to it. But that they're selling those. They're making tiles that have that symbol on it, selling them all over the world and making quite a bit of money. A modest amount of money doing that. Straight upstairs from where the men are working in their workshop, and those are Muslims and mostly Muslims who are doing that, but people who have come and are looking to find some kind of work to do. They're not just sitting in refugee camps and doing nothing. People have come to this church. They're getting education. They're working. Upstairs, there's a group of women with a whole sort of fleet of sewing machines, and these women are making garments and crafts and selling those things as well. So not every church in the Middle East has shown the courage and the single-minded faith to recognize the opportunity of these days. These are days when the kingdom of God is spreading, and the purpose of the kingdom of God is to take the good news of the kingdom to the world, and that's happening through this little church in Amman. They have a single-minded faith. They have a living, active faith. They have a concern for the poor. All things that James says are vital for Christians if they want to be real, alive Christians. Not Pinocchio kind of Christians, wooden models of the thing, but real living Christians have that dynamic faith. So, in a world where people like Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea, want certain things too much, what is it that causes fights? James asks in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And certainly, that's what's going on in Kim Jong-un. He wants certain things desperately, and he's willing to threaten nuclear war to get it. And God has a plan for the history of the world. God has a plan that will culminate in Jesus Christ. When the good news of Jesus Christ has gone to the whole world, it will be time for the end of the world. I was stunned as a new Christian to see Matthew 24:14, where Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Often people, maybe even Christians, may be thinking, well, I'm really looking forward to when I get married, when I get a good job, when I get a bigger house, when I have kids, when I can be promoted more at work, when I can enjoy my retirement and golf. But what Jesus Christ is looking for is the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God's Lord and of his Christ. That's where history is going, and when God says the message is gone far enough, then the end of the world will come. No sooner, no later, God has a plan. And at the same time, God is doing something else. God is causing his kingdom, which is here already. It's functioning in Amman, Jordan right now. It's functioning here. It's functioning in nations all over the world. And what God is doing is he's taking people just like Kim Jong-un. There's nothing fundamentally about him that's different in terms of his... He's a human being like us. He's a fallen human being like us. But God is taking fallen human beings and recognizing, bringing them to recognize what they're really like, fallen, broken, messed up, and then he's making them beautiful. It's true in Amman, it's true in London, it's true in Buenos Aires, it's here today. It's here in this room. God is taking people, causing them to recognize what they're really like, causing them to become increasingly willing to accept his grace, and then making them beautiful. So that's the message of James. So let's turn to this text that I'm saying is the heart of James. James 4, 4 to 10. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we look at this text together. Now, this is a little strident, and I wish I could have the whole context of James. I wondered whether to read the whole letter to you this morning, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to start just, I'm warning you, it's a little strident here. The language is passionate, and James, who's kind of an abrasive guy in his teaching, he's at his most abrasive and most passionate right here. So hang on. God still loves us, but here's a hard word. James 4, 4 to 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the news headlines and the things that are happening, especially in Asia, but also in other parts of the world, cause us to realize how fragile our lives are, how much we are mortal, and how much it does seem as though this world is drawing toward a conclusion. We don't know when. Jesus forbid us to think that we could know when. Of that day or of that hour, no one knows. But he did say an end would come, and it would be an end that would ultimately glorify him. So, Father, give us grace to learn from you, from the whole book of James, from this short essence of James in chapter 4, and we pray that it won't just be intellectual knowledge, it would be that, but it would also be practical, living truth that your Holy Spirit applies to our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I was away when Dan preached this text, but I'm sure he brought to your attention that there's a real change in the way James addresses the readers of his letter from everything before chapter 4, verse 4, and then verse 4. Because previously he said, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, over and over, very affectionate, very warm, very much a sense of camaraderie and I'm with you kind of an attitude. But now all of a sudden, he turns in a passionate rebuke and he calls them out. You adulteresses. It's a feminine word. And if it were to be taken literally, it would seem as though he's calling out particular women in a church who've been involved in adultery. That's the exact language here. But that's surely not what is meant. There's a long and deep tradition of God in Scripture describing his relationship to Israel as a covenant, as a marriage. And God is the husband and God's people are his bride. We could look at many verses about this. One of the most famous is in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And the prophet Hosea says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" You know, it's as though God stands here and Israel by his side, or the church in this case. That's what James is saying. It's the church. He applies it to us here in 4:4. But in Hosea, what God is saying is, here am I, the Lord, the husband. Here are my people, my covenant people, my bride. And as I'm standing with my arm around my people in love, my bride is looking not toward me, but over there and thinking, "Wow, I like that guy over there." It's a very gross picture. It's a scandalous picture. And God says, at the end of the verse, he says, "Go again, Hosea, love a woman who's got another lover and isn't adulteress. Go again, love her, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel." Hosea is supposed to go marry this adulterous woman just in the way that Lord loves Israel. Well, maybe that's just an Old Testament thought. Probably that's not really too appropriate in the New. What made James think he could apply that verse to Christians? Well, maybe Jesus. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, "A wicked and adulterous generation is one that looks for signs, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." So Jesus also applies the same language that God is in a covenant relationship with his people, and when they turn and look to other lovers, he's offended. He's angry. Many of us, you might be thinking, "Gee, you know, Pastor Harry, it's a little early in the morning. You know, I got up and got dressed nicely and came down here, and all of a sudden you're railing at me that I'm an adulteress. And I don't think I'm an adulteress. I don't feel like one this morning anyway. And why? Where's that coming from? How would I know that I'm an adulteress?" One of the beautiful practical verses in this book, one that I highly recommend that you memorize because it's so useful when we talk to people who are outside of Christ right now. What is sin, people may ask? What is sin, you may ask? James says it so clearly, so simply. 4:17, "Everyone who knows what is right to do but doesn't do it sins." You see, actually, James actually makes it more vivid even than that people make choices to do the wrong thing. He's saying earlier, he talks about the fact that we have made ourselves that way. It's because of deliberate choices that we make ourselves adulterous people. We choose to make that decision. And then he takes up a word in verse 8 that he began using earlier in the first chapter. In James 1:5, some of you may remember, he has a very expansive and generous promise. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, because God gives generously and without reproaching." God's willing to give you his wisdom, his heavenly, perfect wisdom. But then immediately he qualifies the invitation and says, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does." It's a sweeping indictment. There are some people, says James, who have no stability anywhere. They are not people who tend to persist in any course of action they undertake. They're double-minded. And he makes up a word that's found nowhere else in Greek, diesukos. Die meaning two, and psychos meaning soul. We get psychology from psychos. A double-minded man, a two-souled man. And remember, God warns here in the, early in chapter 1, I encourage you, I invite you, ask me for my wisdom. I'm glad to give you my wisdom. But there's one kind of person that I won't listen to. There's one kind of person that doesn't get answers from me when he asks for wisdom. If you believe, if you must believe and you must not doubt. Because if you ask me for wisdom and I start to give it to you and you turn your head and you're going elsewhere, unless you really want it, you're not going to get it. I'm not going to give it. And it's an indictment of two-souled living. He brings it up in the same text that I've told you, that we've just read. Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, di-psychos, two-souled people. Now, all of us have some degree of indecisiveness. To some extent, we are all double-minded and two-souled. But what James is saying is, we don't work well, we don't think well, we don't love well, and we don't pray well when we're not single-minded people. People said to Jesus, what's the whole message of the Old Testament law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. Perhaps if I use an example that's outside of the church, it will help. Some of you know that there's a man named Aldrich Ames who used to work for the CIA. And Aldrich Ames married a woman that he met, I believe, in Colombia, South American woman. Much young, he'd been married, he was divorced, and he was posted to South America. He met a young lady who was working, I believe, in the Colombian embassy, and they came back to the States, and it turns out that she loved luxury clothes and luxury food and luxury cars, and she wasn't happy with his CIA agent salary. And partly to please his wife and partly to feel important, one day he walked into the Soviet embassy in Washington and said, I've got things to sell. And did he ever? Probably no other Sandy Grimes, who was the woman, there were two women in the CIA who were put in charge of a special team that finally, after many years, tracked and identified Aldrich Ames as the spy. She says, there may not, she said, I don't know, I'm not high enough in our organization to tell, but it may be the case that there's been no other betrayal in the history of spying and nations checking each other out. There's been no other betrayal that's been more damaging to its native country than what Aldrich Ames did to the United States. There's a famous major general in the Soviet military intelligence who was grieved because he didn't like living in the Soviet Union. He, at one point, when he was posted to London, he had three children, and his oldest son was ill. And he requested that the Soviets allow him to take his son to a hospital in London, and the Soviets refused, and his son died. And after years, he fought bravely for the Soviets for the Russian army in World War II, and he climbed the ladder of the Soviet military hierarchy. And probably many people speculate that it was when the Soviets refused to allow him to take his son for London for medical care. He said, that's it. I love Russia. I'm a Russian. I'm proud of my country. But the people who are leading my country are evil. This is a terrible country. We're killing our own people. And it was a principal decision. He didn't accept any money. But he said, he contacted people in the CIA and said, I want to help you fight against my country. Tellingly, he said, the United States, this goes back to the 60s. He was active for 20 years, passing top secrets from the Soviets to us. And what happened was that it was a principled move for him. Many times the CIA offered him money. He said, I'm not doing this for money. I'm doing this because I believe that your country is weak and you have no idea what you're dealing with. And if I don't tell you what the Russians are doing, you're going to lose. I'm pretty sure that the hammer and sickle is going to take over the world. And so I'm helping you, because if I didn't, a very evil country would win. Fascinating. And when Aldrich Ames betrayed that man, he was imprisoned for a while and then executed. There's a classic scene when Koppel interviews Aldrich Ames. And all through the interview, Aldrich Ames is still alive in a maximum security prison. And at the end of the interview, during which time Koppel has asked many questions, and Aldrich Ames has sort of taken on the proud role of the professor and the tutor in explaining to Ted Koppel how it was that he did what he did. And then finally, Koppel's last question was like a dagger. He said, well, now that your wife has lost citizenship and had to move back to Colombia and has gone there to raise your four-year-old son, whom you will never see outside of this prison, unless he comes here, you'll never see him. He said, would it be right for your wife and for your young son to excise you from their lives? And the first thing Aldrich Ames says, well, it's premature to say anything about that. And then this sort of proud, arrogant, deeply deceived man thinks about the question, he's looking at Ted Koppel in the interview. He looks at him and his jaw begins to shake. And he says, it will be their decision, I guess. And you can tell that he's on the brink of tears. What's that about? When people are called to be loyal in one direction and they compartmentalize their lives, so they're partially loyal here, but they're partially loyal there. If you tear your heart in too many directions, you won't have anything left. And so the things that you might think should be most dear to you, the relationships that you cherish most, will be undermined, and your life will decay. And that's what God is saying is true of us. You adulterous, unfaithful people, would you please recognize that love to which I'm calling you? A loyal love, a respectful love. Do you realize who I am? Do you realize my power and my wisdom and my love for you? Not to be loyal to me invites dissolution of your own soul. So first of all then, becoming beautiful involves first recognizing my need. You adulterous people, and we have to admit, Christians are like that. Secondly, look at 6. But he gives more grace. See, in 5, what he's saying is, God has put his spirit inside you. He has made you anew in Christ. And that spirit of God is living in you if you're a Christian. But as that spirit of God is inside, all of a sudden, the spirit of the world, you're inviting that spirit in. And the power of God is at war now in your life, because God's Spirit is inside you that makes you a Christian, and now you're inviting in the spirit of the world to love as Aldrich Ames loved money or sex or power or respect too much. And so what he says is, God is yearning jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. But he says, if you realize what's going on and come to me and humbly acknowledge, I have loved the world, I haven't loved you, then, in 6, God opposes the proud. God is dead set against the proud. God fights against the proud. But a person who says, God, I realize that I'm double-souled. I realize that I'm a worldly Christian. I realize I don't live wholeheartedly for you. God says, the more you understand that, the more I want to help you be the kind of Christian that you need to be. And so, what does he say? The two key words are in 7 and 10. Submit to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And then what? Resist the devil. The devil's best hope of keeping each one of us here in this room in a superficial, casual, empty kind of faith is to appeal to your pride. Paul knew this, and that's why he said the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, must be people, in 1 Timothy 3:6, who would not be new Christians. Why? because then they would become conceited. And he says the same thing about the deacons a few verses later. They must first be tested and then let them serve as deacons. The point is, Satan stands ready at every stage of the Christian life to tempt believers to cut corners, to think that holiness and self-discipline are not important. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. If your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. Throw it away. This is strong language. But I think there's a temptation for Christians at every stage. A new Christian can say, well, I just got into this. I'm new to this. I don't need to really go that far. And there's the temptation for someone who's been a Christian for a while. Satan would say, how long have you been a Christian now? Wow, that's really great. I'm sure God is just so excited. And you've been working hard for the Lord. He says this to me. I'm sure he says this to some of you in this room. You've worked hard. You've tried your best. And you might need a rest. So coast a little. Take it easy. Don't take all this. Most of all, just don't get all concerned about holiness. I mean, people just think, often people think that people who are wanting to be holy are just weird. Don't do that, Satan will say to you. But the Holy Spirit led James to say something very different. He said, submit to God, humble yourself before the Lord, and resist the devil. You can't resist the devil if you're not humble and submitting. Think of Jesus. Now, Jesus was not double-souled. Jesus was whole-souled for God. Think of how he began his ministry. He spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And the whole point was to see whether he could resist Satan's temptations. That was how his ministry began. After about 2 years of his ministry, he fed about 5,000 people in Galilee. That's recorded in John 6. And when he fed 5,000 people out of a few morsels of bread and fish, the crowd thought, impressive. This guy can make food. Let's make him king. And so Jesus withdrew to a lonely place. He realized that people were beginning to understand who he was. And it would be very dangerous if they tried to make him a king, because he was supposed to be the king, but first he had to go to the cross, which the crowds had no idea about. Finally, when Jesus was actually on the cross, nailed there, his enemies challenged him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Every single time, before his ministry began, in the middle of his ministry, when he was on the cross, Satan tempted him. And the whole nature of the temptation was, are you going to be in charge? Or are you going to let God be in charge? And every time, Jesus submitted himself to God and he humbled himself to do God's will for his life. Let me make this very practical. Some of you high schoolers, think about colleges. Some of you single people, think about getting married. Some of you people think about buying a house. Some of you people think about what to do with your vacation. Do you ask? Do you humble yourself? You say, God, I'd like to know what you would like me to do in this area. Because it's people who submit and people who humble themselves to God who fight well, who become single-souled. This is a lifelong process. Really, this message today, I want to summarize what I think the whole letter of James is about. But the reason is, these lessons of James can be applied by 6-year-old kids and by 66-year-old adults. We all, if we want to be single-souled, need to be living in submission and humility to God. Some of you know Rick Warren's story, know that Rick Warren was a poor seminary student, and he graduated and planted a church in Southern California. He had a lot of marriage conflict, as many people do, in the first couple of years of his marriage. And he knew that having a marriage that was strong and whole and healthy was vital for him. And he didn't have any money, but he took out his credit card and he ran up a huge bill for Christian counseling on his credit card. Why? Because he knew that his marriage was, after his relationship with God, his marriage was the next most important thing in his life. He was single-souled. Now, we could argue he shouldn't have gone into debt, but at least he valued his marriage highly. Rick Warren went on to become a pastor whose church grew very rapidly. He was in a spot where he fit perfectly. He's a fourth-generation pastor, extremely gifted. He wrote books, he taught, he built a church. Everything he did went well. He began to reverse tithe. He would get his salary from his church and he would pay back 90 and keep 10 because his books were selling so well. Finally, he declined his salary. Don't pay me anything. Finally, he said, I'm going to pay back everything that you paid me before I stopped taking any salary at all. All the salary that the church has paid me and my whole career at this church. He's still respected. He's still loved. He's still faithful. He's a humble man. One of the things I heard him say when I was out at Saddleback and listening to him speak was he said about James 1:5, I ask God for wisdom every single day. Do you? Do I? First lesson from James is recognize my need. I'm double-minded. Second thing is welcome grace. Grace comes to those who are humble. And finally, live in hope. Look at verse 5. Live in hope. The main point of chapter 1, verse 4, we're going back now to chapter 1 for just a moment. Many of you know that very famous verse. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials. Why should you consider it all joy? Because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. The word perfect, teleos, is a word that James is the root concern, scholars believe, that James has that informs everything he says in the whole letter is he wants Christians to be mature, complete, whole people, whole Christians. They know how to work, they know how to love, they know how to rest, they know how to worship. They're whole people. They're like Jesus. They do it all. There are many hints coming through the letter. In James 3:13, he says, who is wise among you? By his good life, his kalos life, by his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you're growing in God's wisdom, it won't just make you smart. Kalos means good and beautiful. It will make you attractive. It will make your life not only wise, but attractive and beautiful and good. Look at the end of this short paragraph that we're looking at today, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will do what? He will exalt you. He wants to make your life good. He wants to exalt your life in his eyes. And his goal is that we be whole and perfect. Let steadfastness have its full effect, chapter 1, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete and whole. Well, how are we going to get there? God is more than able. That's why it says he gives more grace. God is more than able to take double-minded people like us and change them. This is not a quick process. It happens, Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Remember the night that Jesus was arrested? Right before he was arrested, he prayed and he said, now is my soul, my single soul, troubled, because I know what's coming for me. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. He knew the Father's plan for him. He submitted to the Father's plan for him. He was a man of prayer. He prayed there in Gethsemane so that he could be ready. As I said before, all through his life, he's a man who turned to, like Rick Warren, people who are godly and more single-souled, they tend to pray more. They tend to be submitting themselves to God more. He knew that his soul would have to face trouble if your soul was ever going to be made right. And he went to the cross. His soul was troubled so your soul could be saved. What did David say? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's who God is. It will not happen if you don't continually come. I told you a story last week about a pastor in Scotland. Brilliant, famous, highly respected, but apparently, according to his wife, and there's now a judicial process going on in his church, even though he's dead, he hung himself, to find out if it really happened. I don't know what happened. I don't need to know. But James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's part of what's going on in Joe's men's accountability group for men who are desiring moral purity in a deep way. Continually. And you won't do this, say, until you're 18 and go to college and stop, or you're 22 and you graduate, or you're 27 and you get your last degree, or you're 35 and you get a great promotion. Or it doesn't stop. You need to be this kind of person all the time who comes humbly and prays and says, Lord, restore my soul. And as you do that continually with one sin area after another sin area, bring things into the light, that's how the soul gets cured. I began by telling you about a dangerous world and a beautiful church. The dangerous North Asian military standoff right now, and a beautiful church in Amman, Jordan. Here's the choice that each one of us faces. What kind of Christian do you want to be? If you were an unfaithful Christian, if you are a disloyal Christian, if you are an adulterous kind of Christian, that doesn't lead to good ends. That leads to immaturity. It leads to selfishness. It leads to your own decay. But God calls out to you. There's another way. Be loyal to me. Be my beloved bride. Value me. You know, marriage and adoption are two human, They're two human relationships that happen in both a legal way, and they also happen in a lived out way. There's a legal event that happens, and then there's a relationship that grows. And what we need to do if we want to be loyal Christians, do we get out our, those of you who are married, in the early days of marriage, it's such a big change. You have this person who's always in your life. I remember first few days or weeks I was married, I thought, I used to have my space. I used to have my own bed, which it's great to have company, but she's always here. And it's just different. And how do you get used to that? Do you pull out your marriage certificate? Yup, July 7th. There, it's true. Do you dwell on the legal reality? If you want a good marriage, I don't encourage you to do that. Build a relationship. Live it out. Bring your dark times and your sins and your struggles and failures to a God who loves you far more than you know. I love, Keller didn't invent this saying. I forget the man's name. He's Jack Miller. He's the one who coined this phrase. Every one of us is more sinful than we dare to admit. More of an adulteress, more faithless, etc., than we dare to admit. But the whole purpose of the gospel is that when we're honest about it, when we bring it to God, what we find is We're more loved than we dare to dream. We get our soul restored. We grow in God's beauty. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are a righteous, honest, truthful God. We don't make a false move that you don't see. We can't even sin against you without using the gifts you gave us to sin against you with. You know it all. Lord, we thank you that knowing it all, in verse 4, calling us adulteresses, and knowing that we choose the wrong kind of wisdom, and we speak the wrong kinds of words, and we don't want to put our faith into practice, and we have all these ways of trying to take shortcuts so that and of not being loyal to you. And you know that about us. But you're willing to give us more grace. You want to, if we'll be honest and see ourselves the way you see us, you'll pour your grace out into our lives. You will, in the long run, verse 10, exalt us and give us the radiance and the beauty. Share some of who you are with us. May it be more and more so here at Crossroads. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.